We're going to be looking at basically missions in the Old Testament. That sounds different, doesn't it? Well, yes, it is. And where we're going to begin is we're going to begin by looking at the book of Joshua, chapter 2. If you have your Bibles with you, please open up to God's Word, Joshua chapter 2. I'm going to read the entire chapter because it's all one story and narrative. I'm not going to comment on the entire chapter, but we want to get all its setting in context. So, Joshua chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. This is God's holy and inerrant word. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went, and they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from, and when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan, as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned, and the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills, passed over, and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." Pray with me. Father, I pray as we consider this passage and we consider your might to bring about salvation in your people, may we see this clearly this evening, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Over my many years of ministry, I have observed that one of the great concerns of believers is the reality that people we know are unsaved. And they live desperate lives, they live broken lives, and we agonize over them where they will spend eternity. And I believe we despair because these are people we love, and perhaps time is running short on them. Some of us here have wayward children. They were brought up in the church. They have had all the blessings of the word, yet they have turned their backs on the gospel and gone their own way. Or perhaps we have an unbelieving spouse or other family members who are not saved. Perhaps we have those concerns about our neighbors. We have those concerns about co-workers. Perhaps we have those concerns about people we don't know around the world. And so we fret, and so we worry, and so we pray, and so we despair. If that description fits you, then the passage we're considering this evening is for you. So let's this evening open up God's word together. May we be encouraged by it and emboldened by the truth of God's word. Now, before we look at Joshua chapter 2, I want to go somewhere else in the scriptures to talk about Rahab. Turn in your Bibles to the first book of the New Testament, the very first chapter of the book of Matthew. Very first chapter of the book of Matthew. And we see here in Matthew chapter 1, we see the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's verse 1. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's what begins the entire New Testament, is this genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, part of Jesus' ancestry reads in verses 5 and 6 the following. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. You saw Rahab's name and Ruth's name. You saw them come popping out of that genealogy, didn't you? And why it does that is because what's particularly striking about Matthew's genealogy is that it includes women. That is a very rare thing of genealogies in the Bible. If you go back to genealogies of Genesis 5, Genesis 12, so forth, you won't see any women's names in there at all. But here in Matthew's genealogy, we see five women are mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. Four of them are cited by name. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Mary. The fifth one is simply called the wife of Uriah. Now we know who that is. That's Bathsheba. But she's not mentioned by name. Now what's intriguing about this with these five women in Jesus' genealogy is that according to Jewish law, all five have sinful or at least questionable backgrounds. Tamar was accused of harlotry, Genesis 38. Ruth was a Gentile. She was a Moabite. Bathsheba had committed adultery with David. And Mary was with child before having a husband. And then there's Rahab, who has what I would call triple infamy or triple ignominy. Not only is she female, but she's also a Canaanite, and she's a woman of ill repute. Three strikes, you're out. But now, wait a minute, she's in. She's not out, she's in. She's in the genealogy of Jesus. And I believe the reason that these women are included in the genealogy of Jesus indicates that no one is beyond the pale when it comes to God's saving grace. No one is beyond God's reach when it comes to salvation. The Apostle Paul declares, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So we see here the inclusion of women, we see the inclusion of the Gentiles in the genealogy of Christ. And in addition, when we're looking at this genealogy, I think the inclusion of these women and some like really bad men, if you look closely at that genealogy, demonstrates that God delights in bestowing his mercy and his grace upon the most unexpected people in the most unexpected ways and in the most unexpected circumstances. And isn't it interesting? In the genealogy, it's important to note that Rahab, the Canaanite, woman of ill repute, is the great-great-grandmother of King David. And Ruth, the Gentile Moabitess, is David's great-grandmother. Thus we see Rahab is an important person in the line that leads to the greatest king of Israel, David, and ultimately to the King of Kings, Christ Jesus. Indeed, the author to the book of Hebrews recognizes Rahab's prominence when he says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she gave a friendly welcome to the spies. Rahab, the Canaanite woman of ill repute, a woman of faith. Do you understand? God delights in changing the hearts of sinners like her. God takes great pleasure in that. A few years ago, I was interviewing a prospective student for Reformed Theological Seminary, and I always ask the student when he's coming to be a candidate, and I always ask the student to share his or her testimony of how he or she came to Christ. He told me that he and his wife were not Christians when they got married, and after 7 years of a rocky marriage, she threw him out of the house. He said he was living in a sleazy, rat-infested motel, and the night before he was to go to the lawyer's office and sign the divorce papers, he was watching a TV preacher, and he was converted in his motel room. Next day, he went to the lawyer's office, asked the lawyer to leave the room, shared the gospel with his wife. She was converted to Christianity in the office of a divorce lawyer. Who ever heard of such a thing? They decided not to divorce, been married 7 more years, have 2 children now, and have received the Lord's call to pastoral ministry. Again, what we need to realize is that no person is beyond God's reach. If God so wills and delights to bring one to saving faith, no one is too far gone, and Rahab is a shining example of this truth in the Old Testament. I'm finishing a commentary right now for Erdmans on the book of Joshua. And what everybody wants to do when they talk about the book of Joshua is the killing of the Canaanites. That's what everybody wants to talk about. And I always say, why don't we talk about the mercy and grace of God that came to Rahab? That's the dominant theme of the book of Joshua, is the grace of God to people who are undeserving. Joshua chapter 2. which we're looking at a little bit this evening. It's a fairly long text, and of course, we cannot unpackage everything that's in it. So what I would like to do is to spend our time particularly in verses 8 through 13. But before we do that, let me just briefly set up the context of the passage for us. Here, Israel is on the east side of the Jordan River. They're getting ready to cross the Jordan River to take possession of the land of promise. The first major enemy that stands in the way of the Israelites is the city of Jericho. So, like any good commander, Joshua sends two spies to scout out the city. What happens? As we read, the spies, they enter Jericho. They come to the house of Rahab, a woman of questionable character. They come to her house, which apparently is a great place to hide from the authorities. And Rahab responds by hiding the spies, delivering them from the hands of the soldiers of Jericho. Now, why does she do that? It's at the risk of her life. If they found out she was hiding them, she would die, all her family would die. Why in the world would she take that risk? Well, the answer is found in verses 8 through 9. Let me read those verses. Look what she says, or look what it says. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. So Rahab has hidden the two spies among the haystacks on her roof. Now, that's not something odd, because we don't do that, but that's what they did in antiquity. The people of the day would pile their hay piles on top of the roof in order to dry them out in the sun. So she hides them under those stacks. And after the soldiers of Jericho question her and then leave, she goes up to the roof in order to speak to the Israelite spies. And that's what we're seeing here. Note what she says to them. Verse 9. And she said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Note something really important here. I know that the Lord has given you the land. You see that in your Bibles. You have those four capital letters for Lord. That's Yahweh. That is the name, the covenantal name of God that he revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Here is this pagan, Canaanite, woman of the night making a pronouncement based upon the sacred name of Yahweh. Now, we need to understand what's going on here. If you go to the life of Joseph, whenever Joseph speaks to the Pharaoh, the name he uses for God is Elohim. Whenever Joseph, however, speaks to his brothers or his father or other Israelites, he uses the name Yahweh. That's the covenantal name of God that was revealed to the people of God at the burning bush to Moses. Here is this Canaanite, do you get this? Canaanite, pagan, woman of the night, making a pronouncement based upon the sacred name of the God of Israel. And observe the certainty that she displays. Look what she says. I know that Yahweh has given you the land. That verb in Hebrew, yada, to know, often carries the idea of intimate knowledge. Not just mere head knowledge, but intimate knowledge. Rahab has a deep personal conviction that what she says is true. Rahab also admits that the Canaanites are afraid of the approaching Israelites. The people of Jericho are afraid, and their strength and confidence has melted away. They have lost heart. They are faint of heart. But to the contrary, Rahab has great confidence in Yahweh, in the God of Israel. Now, in verse 10, Rahab then explains why there is such fear among her people. Look at verse 10. She says, "For we have heard how the Lord, how Yahweh," that name being used again, "dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction." The Canaanites have heard that Yahweh, the God of Israel, has miraculously dried up the Red Sea and delivered Israel through it. And understand, indeed, this is how most non-Israelites respond to this news. They respond with great fear. They respond with great terror. They respond by bringing their armies together in order to fight Israel. But they're losing heart because of what Yahweh has done. But not everyone responds that way. When Jethro, the Midianite and father-in-law of Moses, was in the wilderness, he heard the story of the Red Sea from Moses, and Jethro came under great conviction. In Exodus chapter 18, verse 11, listen to what Jethro says when he heard what Yahweh did for the Israelites by bringing them through the Red Sea. He said, "Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods." He's a Midianite priest. He's not an Israelite. He's a Midianite priest. But now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods. Now note Rahab's personal confession. Look at verse 11. Here it is. "And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For Yahweh, your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Here is Rahab, like Jethro, making a stunning personal confession. She declares to the spies that Yahweh is the God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Understand that. When it says this, it says, "He's the God in heaven above and on the earth beneath." She's using two figures, heaven and earth, that are all inclusive of everything. See, the Hebrews had no word for cosmos. They had no word for universe like we do. We have cosmos, we have universe. They didn't have that. And how they explained it was heaven and earth. These are two opposites that are all inclusive. And she's saying, Rahab is saying, Yahweh is God over all. She is recognizing the sovereignty of God over all things, that God created the heavens and the earth, and that He rules over the heavens and the earth. That Yahweh, the Hebrew covenantal God, is Lord and Master over all. Now, do you understand, for the Canaanites, how striking is her confession in light of the beliefs of the Canaanites? The Canaanites were polytheists, many gods. And their many gods were personified in the very elements of nature. Baal was the rain god and the storm god. Asherah was the tree god or the wood god. See, they're all personified in things of nature. And here, this pagan Canaanite, polytheistic woman of the night confesses Yahweh as the Lord over everything in nature. Lord over all, sovereign, King of kings, Lord of lords, and potentate of potentates. Now the chapter continues by describing Rahab's deliverance of the spies, although she is in great personal danger and peril. Now, if we consider this account closely, it is obvious that Rahab is a most unlikely Israelite ally. She's pagan, polytheistic, Canaanite, female, working woman. But of course, God is not bound by such things. He can change the heart of any person if he so wills it and desires it. Do you see what's going on here? It is God's will and power and pleasure at work in the conversion of a life. This is the dominating theological theme of missions. Whether it be local missions or foreign missions or whatever missions at all, it is God's will, it's God's power, it's God's pleasure to work in the conversion of a person. What we're witnessing in this chapter with Rahab is the mysterious providence of God and the salvation of a sinner. Let me say that again. We're seeing the mysterious providence of God in the salvation of a sinner and in the provision and protection of his own people. Such providence continues today. I was recently reading about the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London where Charles Spurgeon pastored, and at one time it was undergoing some massive renovation. So during the week, there were many workmen in the church. They were up in the scaffolding and so forth in the church. And Spurgeon had this habit that he would every week he would go into his pulpit to practice his sermon for the coming Sunday. One day, he went out to practice his sermon. He was paying no attention to all the labors and banging of the workmen, and he went ahead and preached his sermon. At the close of his sermon, of this practice sermon, a number of workmen came down from the scaffolding having been converted by hearing the Word of God preached. Oh, the mysterious providence of God and the salvation of sinners in the most unlikely ways, in the most unlikely circumstances. And do you understand that God, it's important for us to note that God has his people in the most unlikely places, even in the most pagan, idolatrous, and wicked places, there's a believer in Jericho. Can you believe that? There's a believer in Jericho. When the Apostle Paul and his companion Barnabas visit the city of Lystra on their missionary travels, they say something quite discerning to the people there. They said this: in past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness. There's a witness in Jericho. How often we see God raising up the most unlikely people in the most unlikely times and places. There's a man named John Craig. He was a Dominican friar who spent a number of years in a monastery in England. He later transferred to serve in a monastery in Bologna, Italy. And as he was in the monastery library one day, he ran across a copy of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. He read it, was converted to the gospel as he heard the doctrines of grace. Craig left the monastery, went back to Britain, became ministerial assistant to John Knox in Edinburgh. Doesn't it make you wonder? How did Calvin's Institutes make it into a Dominican monastery? See, God's hand can reach anyone at any time and in any place. ultimately, what we learn from the Rahab episode is that no one is beyond God's mercy if God so delights to bestow grace on a person. And so when we think of our unsaved family members, our wayward children, or unbelieving spouses, or friends, or coworkers, or neighbors, or people anywhere in the world, we need to understand that no one is without hope. God can simply change the heart of the most hardened and sinful person, and he does it in his own way and his own time. Many of you have heard of George Mueller. George Mueller was the founder of a number of orphanages in Britain in the 19th century. And Mueller tells of a prayer list that he had. He said the following: in November 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. And I prayed every day without a single intermission. 18 months passed before the first person was saved. 5 more years lapsed before the second person was converted. 6 more years went by before the third person was converted. The last 2 remained unconverted. Near the end of his life, Mueller gave an interview in which the interviewer asked him if he prayed every day. Mueller replied, "I have been praying every day for 52 years, for 2 men, sons of a friend of my youth. They are not converted yet, but they will be." Mueller died without having seen those 2 men come to saving faith in Christ. But within months of Mueller's death, the 2 last men on his prayer list were converted. Oh, the mysterious providence of God and the salvation of sinners. So do not lose hope. Do not lose hope in regard to your loved ones, neighbors, friends, or others across this planet. No one is beyond the pale if God chooses to act. Indeed, he changed the heart of a Canaanite prostitute. Our God is the Lord of salvation. Psalm 3, verse 8 says, "Salvation belongs to Yahweh." Salvation belongs to Yahweh. So do not lose hope and do not cease to pray. Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful conversion story of Rahab, the woman of ill repute, the Canaanite, the polytheist. Oh Lord, it shows us that you can change the heart of anyone if you so will to do that. So Father, we do pray for our loved ones. We do pray for our neighbors and our coworkers and our friends. And we do pray as the gospel goes across this country and across the world that you indeed would be working and changing hearts, because salvation belongs to you, O Lord. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray all these things. Amen.